Open our Bibles to the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. We will read the entire chapter. Now it came to pass in Iconium that when they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke, that a great multitude both of Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and there they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. But after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. With the beginning of the 13th chapter of Acts, we had the first sending out, the first sent missionaries. Sending out of Barnabas and Saul, which was the beginning of their ministry. And later on we see that Saul becomes Paul and becomes the chief spokesman. And where they had gone, they found that some believed and some despised. And when they left Antioch of Laos and Pisidia, they shook their dust to the feet off of them and went on down to Iconium. So we have here in this particular chapter, and read their entire chapter, some emerging missionary principles. Not necessarily a rigid pattern, but principles that nearly always accompany evangelistic outreach of any sort. Was their custom, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and the Bible says they so spoke. They so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. Evidently, here we have powerful, Spirit-anointed, effective preaching. So spoke that a multitude believed. Eminently successful. Great, anointed, blessed preaching does not always produce this kind of result, but it did in this particular case. It was eminently successful. We also learn from this that it was a, and is, a universally suitable gospel. Both Jews and Greeks. Two great contrasts of people here. Some who descended from Abraham with a great history of the God of the Bible. Others who were worshipers of pagan deities. Great differences here. The same gospel, the same message, precipitated faith in both Jew and Greek. And from that, we must understand and never be shaken from it that the gospel that we preach, the gospel in this Bible, the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ left with us, is a universal gospel, and there's nothing national, regional, or ethnic about this gospel. You hear quite a bit today about Christianity being a religion that rises out of European culture, or the white man's religion. And quite a bit about Christianity being American. An American's a Christian, and Christianity is associated with America. And then you even have this monstrosity which claims to be the only church of Jesus Christ, which calls itself a Roman Catholic church. And it all of this denies the universal character of the gospel. No, Christianity is not a European gospel, or an American gospel, or the white man gospel. There are more Christians, far more Christians in this world that are not white than there are white Christians. More black Christians, more brown Christians, more red Christians all over the world. White men are a minority in Christianity. It is a worldwide religion. That's so marvelously encouraging to us. We get all this nonsense nowadays that this is not relevant, that these songs, you know, folks don't like them. I know they don't like them. They don't like good music. They don't like truth. And this is an old gospel. This God is related to the culture somewhere. No. It has been the same gospel as preached right there that can preach today. It doesn't make any difference where you come from. You descended from Adam. You made in God's image. You fallen. You lost. God made you. And this gospel is for us. Young and old. Men and women. Boys and girls. Bond and free. Rich and poor. It is a universally suitable gospel. We don't doctor it up for anybody. The same gospel. We also learn from this that no matter how effective, how God anointed and God blessed, and the Bible says God blessed them. God was favorable to them, granting that signs and wonders be done, and God bearing witness to the word. No matter how God anointed the preaching, it never secures the conversion of everyone. It is never the whole multitude. There are always those who will not believe. Even in the outpourings and demonstrations of the power of God and the great historic revivals, not everybody converted. There are always the tares among the wheat, the goats among the sheep, the reprobates among the elect. It's almost always true in any place where the gospel is preached. Nobody knows who the elect and who the reprobate are. And if I or you or someone finds ourselves sitting where the gospel has been preached, I might ask myself, am I an elect? Am I a reprobate? How shall I know whether I am God's sheep or God's goat? You will know by your response to the Word of God. It is the gospel who brings to light those whom God has chosen and those whom God has not chosen. By your own response to the Word of God, you brand yourself either God's elect or the cursed reprobate, God's sheep or a goat. My sheep hear my voice, and they believe me, they follow me, they love me, as Brother Don told us a little while ago. So they'll make themselves known by their response or their lack of response to the Word of God. But such unbelievers are not content to merely decline the gospel and let that gospel pass them by. They aren't content to say, well, I don't believe that. I'm just going to ignore that. No, they must fervently, violently, and wickedly oppose the preaching of the gospel. Provokes either love or hate for it. Jesus said, he that is not for me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. We may take no neutral stand there. We will avidly do one or the other. No man can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or he'll cleave to one and depart from the other. The more spiritually powerful and effective the church is, the more violent and dogged the opposition. And this opposition and this vacillation and instability always comes from the multitude, from the people, from the crowds. We find that word occurring often throughout this particular chapter. Sometimes it's translated multitude, sometimes it's translated people, but it always means the crowds. It is amazing then in the light of this that the Reformation should follow the Catholic tradition at that particular time of considering Christianity as embracing all the citizens of a particular region, that is the multitude. But notice, every time you find the multitude or the crowds, the people mentioned here in verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. It wasn't of one part. One part with the Jews, one part with the apostles. So we have this vacillation here. And you have in verse 11, now when the people, that is the multitude, saw what Paul had done, they tried to worship him. They said their gods come down to us. And again you see it in verse 12, the latter part there, where they were intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And again you see it in verse 14, where Paul and Barnabas have to run in among the multitude, crying out, trying to stop them. And in verse 18, with these things they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. And then finally in verse 19, these Jews from Antioch and Iconium come there, and having persuaded the multitudes, They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. And so it is the crowd, it is the multitude, it is the majority from which this opposition, this vacillation and instability always comes. And if truth and reason will not prevail for them, they'll resort to lies, slander, railing, and personal attack. You see that in verse 2. The unbelieving Jews were not content to say, well, we don't believe that, that isn't the Bible. They had to stir up the Gentiles and the rest of the people, the city, and poison their minds to rail upon them and attack them personally. And when that happens, physical violence will only await opportunity. In verse 5, here's a violent attempt made to abuse and stone them. They were not successful this time. They got away. But we find in verse 19 they were successful in stoning Paul. And make no mistake about it, the only thing that keeps the multitudes from stoning Christians right now or murdering whatever way is the opportunity. The power and the willingness, the insanity is there. Now, such opposition and violence and suffering and trouble and loss, which we find the evangelists and the disciples suffering at this time, does not stop the ministry. It does not deafen it. It does not discourage it. Rather, it encourages and invigorates it. I notice this in verse 3. Right after verse 2, here are these unbelieving Jews stirring up the Gentiles and poisoning their minds against the brethren, and that follows with, therefore, because of that, they stayed there a long time. Now, some folks would say, well, you know, I'm having all this trouble. I'd want to get out of this. But because of this opposition, because of this vehement, violent, poisonous behavior there, they dug in. They stayed there. In fact, they stayed there until just before they got killed. They stayed there as long as they could. And they spoke boldly. The disapproval of the multitudes did not intimidate them. They did not speak timidly or apologetically. They did not try to accommodate and mollify the opposition and quiet them. No, they spoke boldly, powerfully. And the Lord blessed that and encouraged it with demonstrations of power. This is evangelism at its best. As Brother Jesse used to say, pressing on. You got to feel the pressure of the horse collar against your shoulder. You're not getting anything done. They were feeling the weight. They were feeling the opposition, the pull. When you're out fishing and you pull up your line and there isn't any opposition, anything resist there, you ain't catching nothing. It's when something starts running out and you have a struggle, that's when you're catching something. And so here they are, Lord's blessing, and they are fighting this fight. But there are times when we must take prudent steps to survive and continue the ministry. And when they found out that there was a plot made, that they were about to get stoned, they left. But when such is the case, when we find that we cannot pursue the ministry there, we do not modify our message, but we continue to preach the same inflammatory gospel. Verse 6 says, when they became aware of it, they fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, and Lycaonia, and of the surrounding region. And what did they do there? Began preaching the same gospel that you just got run out of town for. And so they continued with the same inflammatory gospel, even after being stoned. And actually, Paul was murdered by intent. The only reason they left him, they thought he was dead. They had reason to believe that, you know, he wasn't living any longer. Now, it may be some discussion or doubt whether he actually was dead or not. They probably wouldn't have left him unless he gave pretty good evidence he wasn't alive. He was probably in pretty bad shape. But after being stoned or really murdered by intent, the apostles were not disillusioned or deterred. Verse 19, we find that these Jews that they had left down there in Antioch of Pisidia, that run them out of town, they came up to Iconium and persuaded the multitudes, talked them into letting them do this. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing to be dead. However, here's the disciples gathered up around him, probably praying for him. Says he got up and went to the hospital and said, "Boys, I believe I had enough of this. I'm going to have to go back to Jerusalem or Antioch somewhere and rest a while." Isn't that amazing? That's astounding. He just got killed and dragged out of town, and he ends up go right back in the same town that killed him. You would think that was foolhardy, but he wasn't. He rose up and went right back into the city. Next day, he departs with Barnabas and Derbe. And not only that, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium. Where's Iconium? Well, that's that place that stoned him. Goes right back in there. Again, the city that had stoned him and left him for dead, and then goes back to Antioch and Pisidia, the one who'd run him out of town. He goes all the way back in there. And so you see, this persecution and these so-called calamities do not disillusion or discourage or deter God's evangelistic outreach. In fact, experiences such as these are occasions to be an example to powerfully persuade others of the truth. We might wonder, why did God allow Paul to be stoned? He could have kept him out. He could have prevented that. Well, let me see if I can draw a little picture for you. Here is Paul goes back into town the next day after he'd been stoned, and what do you suppose he looked like? What kind of appearance do you suppose he presented to the folk? Black and blue and bleeding, flesh hanging off of his face, his probably a few ribs broken, just a veritable mess. And here he is standing up there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to those folks, right back in there. Now, I might stand up here today in a suit and tie, and a white shirt, my face washed and clean shaven, after a good night's rest, slept real good and well fed, driving up here in a nice automobile, and we're sitting here on cushioned pews in an air-conditioned building, all of you come from nice houses, and say, "We must, through much tribulation and suffering, enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that sounds kind of hollow. Yeah, I hear you, preacher. Yeah, you sure suffering hard for Christ, aren't you? Don't look like it much to me. Look to me like a pretty easy ride. But when Paul comes limping back in there, dragging one foot, one eye cocked over the side, that face all bloody and bleeding, all beat up, he says, "We must, through much tribulation and suffering, enter the kingdom of heaven." I think he's pretty well convinced what he's saying was so. So, and this is what he presented to them. And this wasn't the only time he got stoned. He got stoned a number of times. Got whipped a number of times. Got beat up a number of times. You say, "Now, you know, God wouldn't let his children. You wouldn't do that to yours. You wouldn't let one of your children get beat up, get stoned, get deprived, just teach somebody something." I know you wouldn't, but God would. Because God is God, and he loves more than you do. And he did that. And he will do that. And he might do that for some of us. I won't tell you, it'll be better than wasting our time beating our gums ineffectively, that we might be a living demonstration to somebody that we believe God and that God is faithful. So he goes back in there and he preaches to them, and this is what he tells them. He says, folks, now we preached to you a little bit, but there's a lot more you're going to have to learn than what we've told you. The kingdom of God, John said it's at hand. Jesus says, many of you shall see it coming with power. And all of that's the truth. But this kingdom of God is something that must be pressed into. Press. You don't slide into this. You don't coast into it. You intentionally, volitionally, with all your heart and soul, said, I'm going to get in. Our Lord says, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. It must be pressed into. And if we enter it, we will do so through much tribulation, much suffering. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle. But we will enter in. And then the latter part of this chapter concerns itself with what I call evangelistic housekeeping. You know what housekeeping is, don't you? Well, my wife laid off our house cleaner this past week, told her to come in. We could do what we've been paying her to do. Of course, I'm afraid what she meant is I can do it. I know what housekeeping is. You know, houses just naturally have to have some maintenance, some things that have to be. After you get a house built and get it furnished, get all that stuff and everything in there, you know, you just got work to do. And so evangelism, that is the reaching and the preaching of the gospel and the making disciples, you can say, well, you know, we got them made now. I'm through with that job. No. There is a maintenance. There is a housekeeping. Our Lord was very emphatic with Peter when he said, ask him those questions three times. One fellow said, why do you ask him that three times? Another fellow said, because he wanted his sheep fed. It isn't enough that sheep are begotten and sheep are brought into life. They must be fed and they must be maintained. It isn't over. It's just the beginning. We must make frequent, subsequent visitations to the scenes and to the people of our labors. They've already been through these cities. They've already preached the gospel to them. They're believers. They're converts. Here they are going right back in there. You ain't thinking, oh, I'm out of there. It's up to them now. I don't know what they're going to do to me anymore. No, they'll go right back in there. Why? Oh, that's a sweet place now. That's a precious place now. There's some of God's sheep in there. That's a holy place. There's more to draw me into that place now than it was when I came there in the first place. There are some of God's people in there. That is, God's people need to be communicated with. Visits, letters, phone calls. And I know we've got all kinds of easy communications now that it didn't have then. We can write letters. We've got a postal service. It hasn't gone on strike yet. We got telephone calls. We got faxes. We've got the internet. People online. Email. I don't fool with that yet. Still rely on phone calls and writing letters. But they didn't have that. They could get letters, but at some time. But even though we have all of those means of communication with folks, and I suppose might be good, it sure is good to go to the post office and get a letter with your name written on it in hand, you know, with a licked stamp on it, and somebody else's name on it, you know, a beloved name. Isn't that good to get a letter like that? I know we don't do much of it. We like to get them. And you pick up telephone when it rings. That isn't always going to be a happy occasion. Done this something for when I hear somebody say, "Is this Herbert Murrow?" I know it ain't nobody that knows me, but somebody fixing to try and sell me something and got my name from someplace somewhere. But I hear a familiar voice. It's good. And all of that is helpful, but dear friend, nothing like seeing the person face to face. Sitting down and talking with them, spending time with them, going and being with them. And we find that all the way throughout here. This personal contact, this gathering, this is why we are gathered together. This is why we meet. This is what God has made of His people, a called people who are gathered. And so they make these visitations to the people of our labors. Why? They must be strengthened. We're weak. We must be encouraged. We do get discouraged. We must be exhorted to continue in the faith. Don't you sometimes get discouraged? Don't you sometimes want to just quit, just throw up your hands and give it up? Don't you sometimes come to the place of meeting or have, before someone comes by, you find yourself just about ready to throw it all over, and then somebody comes by with the Word of God, with some exhortation, with some love and an encouraging word, and you're ready again? No, we don't backslide. We don't go back. We sure do feel like it sometimes. But God has ordained that we should be His instruments of the preservation and the encouragement and the exhortation of His people. I know He's given us a Bible, but it's good to take the Word of God and share these Scriptures and speak of these things together, one with another. Another principle here of missionary work and evangelistic outreach: elders and leadership has to be installed in every place. The Bible says here they appointed elders in every place. That is, that's always true. There are no groups of people, there are no gatherings. There is no corporate activity without human leadership. No one disputes that Christ is the head of the church. No one denies that the Holy Spirit is with us forever. But we do not find people without human leadership. And so there must be the installation of elders, of spiritual leadership in the church. Just how that leadership is installed, how it's chosen, how it's appointed, how God gets the right leaders to the right people, how's it done? Well, you've got various ways in which, depending upon the ecclesiology of the denomination of the churches you belong to, do it. Sometimes by the democratic process. Sometimes a bishop appoints them. Sometimes one's almost over churches. But most of us are more familiar with the democratic process where we choose our own. But sometimes the disciples are not mature enough in spiritual wisdom to do that. And I think this was the case here. Some of the common problems in choosing a leader, an elder for a church, are always there. Someone has a particular friend and they'd like to see him in the office. Somebody has a relative, a son or an uncle or a daddy. There are those who make themselves visible and are more impressive, who may not be spiritual at all, that people will likely select and make a wrong choice. And so sometimes, as in the case here, apostolic authority and seasoned wisdom ought to be referred to. They went back to those churches. You folks need somebody to be in charge here. Who's going to be? Well, it don't take very long when people who have gifts and qualifications for leadership will be evident, and they've begun to be recognized, and they recognize those and so appointed them. But ultimately, the fruits of our labors must be commended to the Lord. That's what the Bible says. So finally, when they had to leave, they had to commend them to the Lord. Well, you know, commend them to the Lord. Is that adequate to just commend them to the Lord? Well, dear folks, I hope that if we have converts, that they are converted to Him, not us. He is the one in whom they believe. Now, if we cannot trust the one whom they believe to take care of Him, and if we cannot trust that their faith is fixed on Him, we don't have anything anyway. Sooner or later, we have to take our hands off. We can't do anything anyway. And say they're the Lord's hands. And so they had to do that. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. That's why, oh dear friend, we make converts and we've tied them up to us and they depend upon our gifts and our cleverness and what we've done, what we've accommodated. Yeah, we have means to worry about them. And the Apostle Paul brings this into focus in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says, "My preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, that your faith should not rest in the cleverness and the wisdom of men, but in God." So they'd commend them to the Lord. And then they go on back to Antioch that first sent them out. Reports ought to be given to those who are one with us in our labors, who pray for us and support us and bear us in our bosoms. They go back. This is what they did. In verse 27, when they had come together, gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and they'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, we do that on a small scale here regularly. We need to tell each other what God is doing. That's encouraging to us. The whole church is therefore encouraged in the wonderful works of God in His people and in everywhere. And this encourages us much. Every tidbit of good news of the power and the grace and effectiveness of the Lord Jesus everywhere encourages and blesses us all. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for sending Your Son, giving Him a body, bringing Him down here to this earth, becoming our life and living completely obedient, submissive life to You, earning for us eternal life, bearing in His body our sins and presenting us before You spotless. And we thank You for sending missionaries and preachers and evangelists throughout the world, for giving us Christian mamas and daddies to teach us to fear God, for giving us a Bible to read, for giving us churches, places to meet together, and giving us a ministry and a burden that we might feel the weight of the ministry, for allowing us to be an example of obedience and perseverance in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Encourage us, we pray, and Your people everywhere to continue to press forward this glorious, wonderful, adequate, suitable gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll praise You for it forever. In Jesus' name, amen.